Okay, I'm on?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace and Truth Church. It's a beautiful Sunday morning. I love this weather. It's like it's getting to be summer again. I like that. For those of you who have been with us, we're continuing and actually wrapping up, finishing up our series on Calvinism today. And if you haven't been here to get the last six teachings in the series, you'll want to go online to the website and listen to them. What we're going to do today is kind of wrap it up. We're going to overview the 5 points that we looked at before, and we're going to look at some other things. And then I'm going to open it up, so if there's any questions about anything that we covered in the series, you have an opportunity to ask some questions, and if I'm able, I'll answer them. And if I'm not able, maybe we'll have some help from the other brethren here. And then if we can get through the questions and through everything else, then there's actually a little teaching that I'd like to do on Romans chapter 9, which is the big passage that Calvinists will always go to try and prove their case. So if we have time, we'll get to that. I hope we do. And let me just find out what I did with my my sermon for today. It's here somewhere. I think it is. I thought it was. Maybe it's not. Maybe I just have to wing it today. Ah, here it is. Okay. I thought I had it. So before we get started, we're just going to open with a word of prayer. Lord God, we're here, Lord, because we love you, and we want to know the truth, Lord God, and your church that you're building, Lord, is the pillar and ground of the truth. And Lord, we just pray that your Spirit, which is truth, would be here in our midst today and be the teacher, and that he would just give us wisdom and understanding, Lord, to be able to understand these things in the Scriptures, that he would teach us truth, Lord, to get us to guard against bad doctrine that finds its way into churches, Lord God. And just help us to stand on the truth, Lord, and to lift up the gospel of Christ and not get distracted by other things, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just actually read a scripture in Hebrews that I thought was great. I love that chapter. And I just want to read one verse over again because it just kind of struck me about what we're going to be talking about. It's Hebrews 13, verse 9. It says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines." Okay? That is why we're doing this series. Because I'm, as one of these people in here, watching for souls. And we're trying to guard against these things so that people in the church and other people, other Christians that we come in contact with, they won't be carried about by these diverse and strange things that have come up. Of course, I'm talking about Calvinism. So we started with an introduction, and we looked at the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm going to review a little bit. The 5 points, they're commonly called by Calvinists the doctrines of grace. It's really a distorted view of grace, biblical grace. But they call it by this acronym, TULIP. And each one of the points is a different letter in this acronym. First, you have total depravity. What do they mean by total depravity? Well, total depravity is in the Bible. Okay, you're talking about the wickedness of man, how he's fallen. He's a creature of sin. He's wicked. He's in darkness. And he's dead in trespasses and sins. And that is the real picture. However, in what the Calvinist calls total depravity, he's also including total inability, which means that man is not able to do anything pleasing to God, that man is not able to take any steps to come toward God, that God actually has to reach down and regenerate him before he can even believe, which we know from the Scriptures, that's backwards. That's a diverse and strange doctrine. That's not what's taught in the scriptures. There is nothing in the Bible that tells us that man can't do anything to come to God. As a matter of fact, again and again and again, Old Testament, New, you're going to see God inviting and saying, come, come. Jesus would say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In the Old Testament, God said, you know, come and reason, let's reason together. Because your sins are scarlet, I can make them white as snow. So God has always been inviting man to come, and Calvinism says that man is totally unable to do that. So what's wrong with this? This total depravity and total inability. Well, the problem is that man has no responsibility because there's nothing he can do. Okay? Everything is kind of waiting on God to do something. But the Bible teaches again and again about man's responsibility to repent, to confess his sins, and to believe the gospel that God revealed to man. And whenever someone has a responsibility, it means that they also have a response ability. They have the ability to respond. If they can't respond anyway, then God can't hold them accountable. And he certainly does. You can tell by reading the scriptures again and again and again. He says, I'm going to give unto you according to your deeds, according to your works, according to what you did. We talked about how God is a rewarder, both of the good and those who diligently seek him, and also he's a rewarder of the proud and the wicked. So God's going to give you what you deserve, in a sense, I guess. Fortunately, he has a good deal of mercy, and he doesn't give us according to what our sins deserve, but we'll talk about that today as if we get a chance to get into Romans 9. What's the fruit of this? Well, the fruit of this doctrine is that most Calvinists tend to be really lazy about witnessing. Why? Because there's no responsibility for man. I mean, Jesus was out there preaching, repent and believe the gospel. What's a Calvinist going to preach if man can't repent or believe the gospel? What's he going to do? So they tend to be kind of lazy about witnessing, and when they do, they really don't emphasize the need for sinners to do anything. Which is not the gospel that Christ preached, and not the gospel that Paul preached, not the gospel that anybody preached. So what's the truth? It's not total inability, it's responsibility to repent and believe. So then we talked about unconditional election. Basically, what the Calvinist claims is that God elected some to salvation based on no condition whatsoever in the individual. That's not based on any merit, it's not based on any works, it's not based on any faith, it's not based on anything in the individual. So then, what's wrong with this? Well, it kind of leads to a goofy image of who God is, for one thing. If God doesn't base his election on anything in the individual, then either it's just completely random and he has no reason at all, which doesn't make any sense, and that's, come on, God made us in his image. Is that how we act? I hope not. I hope we got reasons behind what we do. But then if it's not in the individual, then what are his reasons? And they're kind of like obscure to us, and we never really know. So what the result of this in Calvinism, what the fruit of this thing is that Calvinists, they're kind of like seekers of arcane hidden mysteries. Okay, there's a lot of focus in Calvinism, not really on the gospel that's presented in the Bible, but more on theology, and more on, and you know, there's good biblical theology, but they're always looking for higher intellectual knowledge of, you know, what the great theologians taught, or you know, trying to pull really deep things out of the scriptures that just really aren't there. And this is a trap that Calvinists fall into a lot. So they're always looking for things that are kind of like hidden to them. And it also becomes kind of like a theological guessing game to them. Because instead of going out and preaching the gospel, they're sitting around trying to figure out who's in and who's out. And that's not what the scripture teaches. That's not what the Bible's about. But what is the truth? Well, the truth isn't unconditional election. We looked at the truth is that God only makes conditional elections. And specifically regarding us, the election is Christ. That his election was that Christ would be the Savior of the world, that Christ would be the head over all things to the church, that Christ would be lifted up over all, and anyone who's in Christ can get in on it. Okay, the condition is, are you in Christ? And even that has another condition to it, because we're not all the children of God, we're only the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So the condition is, to get in Christ, you have to, like we just said, you have to repent and believe. You have to believe on Christ. And that's the condition. So there really is not such a thing as unconditional election, either in our world or in God's world. Then we looked at limited atonement. And basically, this is where the Calvinist says, because God already picked from eternity past who's going to be saved, and he elected them to salvation, then that means, since, you know, let's see, maybe these two are going to get saved, and these three are not, because God chose it that way, well, then Christ really only has to die for these two, because it wouldn't do any good to die for these three. Okay, so that's what limited atonement is. Christ didn't die for all, he only died for the sins of the elect. So, what's wrong with this? Well, basically the gospel is wrong with that. Because you can't offer the gospel to everybody if the offer of life in Christ is not being made to everyone. And you can't offer life in Christ to everyone if Christ didn't pay for it for everyone. So, again, you know, what's the fruit of this? Well, the fruit is, many Calvinists don't know how to witness, because they can't offer a gift to someone, honestly, that is not elect and not atoned for. So, at best, they kind of adopt a wait-and-see kind of stance. I have literally seen a group of Calvinists with one guy, they weren't sure as if he's saved or lost, so they're basically kind of asking him questions, trying to figure out, is this guy in or is he out? Okay, well, you know, just give him the gospel and see how he responds to that. You know? That's what the scripture is about. But at worst, they'll kind of make the judgment for a person. If he resists us, if, you know, he doesn't catch on right away, well, he must not be elect. So, kind of give up on him. But what's the result of this? Well, the result is, Calvinists, they really win few people to Christ. Well, how are Calvinists so numerous then? Well, because instead of winning people to Christ and then discipling them or teaching them, what they do is they seek out other Christians and then teach Calvinism to them. It's kind of like queers, actually. You know, they can't make their own children. So what do? They go out and try and adopt other people's children and then pass on their stuff to them. And what's the truth, though? The truth is, from the scriptures, that Christ died for all. He says this again and again. Christ died for all. He's the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And if you can just read plainly what the scripture says, you'll have no problem with that. But the truth is, it's not limited atonement, it's unlimited atonement, it's offered to all. Unfortunately, this next point, is also wrong, and the grace is resistible. So they have this point of irresistible grace, which means because God already picked who's going to be saved, and he already died for them, and he's basically working everything to the point where when God gives his grace to these people don't get any of it. It's not even offered to them, so forget about that. But when it's given to these people, they can't resist. Why? Because God's already predestinated them all the way to the end. So they never get in any words edgewise, as they say. What's wrong with this? Well, again, you know, God's grace can't be resisted, so it must not be offered to those who reject the gospel. So they never even got a chance. Again, since Calvinists, they don't know whether God's grace is meant for a particular individual, it's kind of hard for them to witness. Because they can't say, God loves you, or God loved you, or God was thinking of you when he was on Calvary's cross. They can't say that because they don't know. So, I mean, you could see what some of the problem is here. Again, when a person does resist, and I think of Saul. Come on, Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What does that mean? Saul was resisting for a while. The word was pricking his heart, and he was resisting. And you know what the Calvinist would have done? He would have given up on Saul and said, well, you know what? He's just not one of the elect. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't give up on him. And then he said, well, you know what? Maybe the witness of man wasn't enough for him. Maybe he needs the witness of God too. And he showed up personally there. But the truth is, God's grace is offered to all, but it does get resisted when his gospel is rejected. And unfortunately, that happens most of the time. It's a weird thing, man. How something as incredible as God's grace gets rejected by people. And a lot of times, it's just because they don't want God. They know what they are. They know that they're sinners. And God's just too good, too holy, too bright for me to handle. Get him away from me. And they never get in on his grace. And then finally, last time, we looked at the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. At least that's what we were supposed to do. I'm not sure how much we actually covered it, because I know I tend to get off on some bunny trails sometimes. But anyway, you know, just for the record, I definitely appreciate those who would come up to me afterward and just kind of encourage me and tell me what they got out of it. And that's always a blessing to the preacher. It makes him feel encouraged. So whoever's up in the pulpit, you know, if they give you some truth from the Word of God, maybe you don't agree with everything, maybe they're a little off on something, but they give you some truth from the Word of God, definitely come up and encourage them afterward, so that not only can they be a blessing to you, but you can be a blessing to them in some way also. So perseverance of the saints. Well, what's wrong with this? Well, first of all, I'd just like to say I definitely appreciated the words that Brother Mike had to speak after that last sermon, because really it's not so much perseverance of the saints. You can look at it two ways: preservation of the saints or perseverance of the Lord. Either way, it's the Lord doing the work here. He's keeping our salvation, it's not us. But this doctrine of perseverance of the saints, basically the Calvinist means that whoever gets saved according to God's eternal plan, since God does all the work, man can't possibly lose it, which we also looked at, there's a lot of truth to that. Man can't lose it because God did do the work of salvation, but there is one thing that God required: repent and believe. Or two things, whatever. So what's wrong with this? Well, actually, because of this point of perseverance of the saints, their assurance, for a Calvinist, assurance of salvation is based on how well a Christian perseveres. So if the Christian that they're looking at, they do a lot of good works, well, they must be saved, which kind of leads them to think kind of like an Arminian. They're saved because of the good works that they show. which isn't necessarily the case. I mean, you look at some of the people in the Bible. I look at Samson, I look at Lot, and they show up in Hebrews chapter 11. That's pretty amazing. I'll tell you what that is. That's perseverance of the Lord. But the fruit of this, actually what they say, because of this perseverance of the saints, in spite of this supposed doctrine of eternal security that they have, many Calvinists end up questioning or doubting their salvation because of this doctrine. Why is that? Well, it's kind of common for Christians, actually, especially new converts, because a lot of times they haven't really developed the proofs, the outward things, and it doesn't happen right away, folks. You know, it's different for different people, but you know what? Remember what John said. He didn't say Christ must appear suddenly and I must, you know, suddenly vanish away. He said he must increase, but I must decrease. And there's a time that we're on the decrease and Christ is increasing in us. And sometimes you'll catch us at a point where we're in ourselves. We're still a little, got the upper hand on the Christ in us. And it doesn't always appear so obvious that we're saved. And I know some people like that, and I've been there myself. But anyway, the problem with the Calvinist in this doctrine is he could be really insecure because his election is going to be based on whether God picked him. And his belief that he really is picked, it could start to waver, okay? Especially based on what he actually does with his life. And when this happens, there's really nothing he can do to reassure himself. See, there came a point in my life when I was reading through the scriptures, and for one time, I started to doubt my salvation because of something that the Bible said. But you know what I could do? Because I believed the Word of God and all the things that it said in Romans chapter 10 about if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, if thou shalt believe in thine heart, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The proof.
Amen.
I had the proof right there that if I did that, if I believed, if I confessed, if I called, then I had the guarantee.
Amen.
But the Calvinist won't have that. When he gets to the point where he doubts his salvation, then all he can do is hope that he really did get picked. Why? Because he doesn't believe, if he's lost, that he's able to do anything to get it. So I kind of feel bad for them when they get to that point. Now, there's a lot of false teachers of Calvinism that really, it doesn't seem like they believe anyway, but they just kind of assume that they're in, and they kind of just point the finger at everyone else and say, well, I don't think you're really in because you're not as good as I am. And that's also kind of common in Calvinism. But what's the truth? What's the truth from the scriptures that we looked at? Well, God is faithful to His Word, and He's faithful to His children. And He keeps them by His power unconditionally. You want to talk about unconditional? That's unconditional. You read through Romans chapter 8, you get down to the end. That's unconditional, man. So these are the 5 points that we looked at: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And we looked at what's scriptural, what's not scriptural, and we just kind of tried to correct the picture and just show the truth from the scriptures. So at this time, if anyone has any questions about the things that we've been looking at, now would be a good time to ask your question. And there's some men of God in the room that know the scriptures, so hopefully we can get some answers for you.
Question, Bob?
Yes, sir.
You made a great point when you were showing hold up your hand and say, two people who would be elect, you would not be.
Right.
And that they believe that Christ died for them. But
right.
If they were chosen, if they truly believe that they were chosen from the beginning of time by God Himself, why did Christ have to be sacrificed? How do they answer that?
Well, because, I mean, it's the same thing. They're still saying, yeah, they are sinners. We're all sinners, and they have no problem admitting that. But based on things like Romans chapter 9, which hopefully we'll look at later, they're basically just saying, okay, God's got five sinners here, and what God does is say, duck, 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 goose, and he picks this one to be saved, but he just leaves the other ones to their default path, which is destruction. But he picks these two sinners, who are sinners, that are going to be saved, and that's why he sent Christ, to pay for these two guys only. Does that answer your question, or not really? Right.
It's okay, it's fine. If you were elected,
yeah.
If you feel you were elected from the beginning of time, whenever God elected you from your soul, and you don't take Christ as your Savior,
well,
you're still going to go.
No, it doesn't work out that way because His grace is irresistible. That's one of their points. And that grace is going to appear to you if you're one of the elect, and you won't be able to resist. You're going to have to surrender to Christ. That's their doctrine. So if God picks you before the foundation of the world, then don't worry, you are going to pick Him. You can't resist. That's the doctrine. Okay? Yes, brother. Yeah, Presbyterians.
How about the Reformed?
Yeah, definitely. Definitely Reformed Presbyterians.
Can you explain what the Reformed people are? Because I
know. Real basic explanation. You think back to the Reformation, these were people that came out of Catholicism, but instead of really leaving it, they brought a lot of the baggage from Catholicism and then just tried to reform some of the things that they thought were wrong with the church at that time. That's why they were called reformers, and that was the Reformation. They were trying to reform what they saw as the existing church, which was the Roman Catholic Church. They weren't really trying to break off and maintain a separate Christianity. Yeah, some of them did. Some of them did. Like Martin Luther, that was the big thing that set him at odds with the Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, when he found that, he was so big on Romans chapter 4 and justification by faith that he actually got rid of the book of James and said that must not be inspired because James 2 conflicts with Romans 4. So yeah, for a lot of those guys, justification by faith was a big thing that they saw as needing reform. Now, on the other hand, some of the guys, like John Calvin in particular, they kept a lot of really bad stuff from the Catholic Church. Some things like infant baptism. Yeah, same thing with Lutherans. And actually, I wasn't really going to talk about it today, but John Calvin, his council that was set up in Geneva, they actually killed a lot of people because they would not receive infant baptism. And other people, you know, they rejected his predestination take, so he kicked them out of the country. It wasn't really a good character. Any other questions? Okay. So what I wanted to do, if we had time, and I think we do, we're going to take a look at Romans chapter 9, which, like I said, if the Calvinists had like a banner for their cult, I guess, instead of it being like a cross on it, they'd probably have Romans 9 across it. This is like their thing. Nobody can argue with Romans 9, they always think. We're going to push Calvinism, we always got to go to Romans chapter 9. So let's go to Romans chapter 9. And I just want to say this, okay? Over the past 6 weeks that we've been doing this series, we've been looking all through the scriptures. And we've been looking at this doctrine and just seeing, wait a minute, it doesn't really make sense. This Calvinism, it doesn't make sense according to the Scriptures. And we've taken a pretty big survey of the Scriptures. Okay? Now, what you're about to read is one passage. Now, you can judge for yourselves. I'm going to teach this passage according to what the Holy Ghost gave me. But as we go through this passage, I want you to ask yourself, is there so much in here enough to overthrow everything else that you just learned from the Word of God? Okay? Maybe, okay, and this is a mistake that a lot of people make. They'll take one passage, and trust me, Romans 9 is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to understand. And a lot of people will read just this passage and form a conclusion and then interpret the rest of the Bible based on that conclusion. It shouldn't be like that, folks. You're supposed to go line upon line, precept upon precept, learn a little here and a little there, and then when you get to a more difficult passage like this, you can take all the knowledge that you've accumulated and all the wisdom and all the understanding and help and use it to help figure this out. Okay, that's the way it should be. Okay, Romans chapter 9. I'm not going to go through the entire chapter, but I am going to quickly establish what the context is. From Romans chapter 9 to Romans chapter 11, Paul kind of takes a little break from the doctrine that he's been teaching to the church about Christ, and he's going to talk about Israel. Chapter 9 is pretty much all about Israel's election. Why? Well, it's Israel's election to bring forth Christ. Okay, he says that right in verse 5. Well, let's start in verse 4. He says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." So he's been talking about Christ all this time. Now he's talking about where Christ came from, concerning the flesh. And throughout this chapter, he's talking about Israel's election. Okay, there's some themes that you're going to see throughout this chapter as you read through it. One, you're going to see demonstrations of God's power. Okay, that what he promised, he's able to perform. He says that in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, that what he promised, he is able also to perform. And also, you're going to see in this chapter that God's end results are obviously not merely the product of man's bumblings and efforts in his flesh, but they're evidently by his supernatural hand. And you're going to see this throughout the chapter. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to start right where we left off there. Okay, we just talked about Christ. We just talked about everything that was given to Israel because God made an election concerning Israel, said this is going to be the people that's going to bring forth my son in the flesh. Okay? He says, but in verse 6 he says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Okay? Not everyone believed. Okay, not everyone believed the Word of God. And what he's saying is, you know what? Their unbelief is not going to make everything that I'm doing without effect. Their faith, what they do, is not going to mess up my plan. And he's going to continue this theme as we go through. Verse 7, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." So he's gonna keep narrowing this down and saying, look, it's very specific who this election is. Okay? And we're going to get into the reason for that. Verse 8, "That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." Okay, so "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God." He's kind of looking at two different things here. Okay? He's saying, in order to be a physical Jew, you're going to need to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in order to be a spiritual Jew, you're going to need to receive all these things that God is doing. If you're right here in Romans chapter 9, or more specifically in Romans chapter 10, I guess you could say, for present Israel, how are you going to be a spiritual Jew? Well, you're going to have to receive Christ. That's what he's saying. This is the gospel, and it's not just for the Gentiles, it's for the Jews. But he's going to keep going. Verse 9, he says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." Now I want you to think about what God was doing at that time. You know the story about Abraham and Sarah, and God promised that Sarah was going to have a son. Okay, because God had made promises to Abraham that he was going to fulfill in the future. And there came a point where Abraham's faith and Sarah's faith, it wasn't quite perfect yet. And Abraham was old, Sarah was old, and Sarah was barren and she couldn't have children. And they got to the point where they thought, gee, how is this going to come to pass? And then Sarah comes up with an idea. I got an idea how we can help this plan of God to come about. Okay? I got this idea. I can give you my handmaid and I'll obtain children by her. And that way, what we can do in our flesh can help God's plan to come to pass. That's what was happening. And guess what? God says, you know what? That's not good enough. That's not the way that I work. What I'm going to do, because I want this thing to be known that it's my hand doing it and not yours, he said, I'm going to do it by means of a miracle. You two people, you're too old to have kids, and Sarah's barren, but you know what? I'm going to make it happen. And I told you ahead of time, I gave you a promise, and what I'm saying is, what I promised, I don't need your help with, I'm able to perform it. And so when the thing had come to pass, they can't just say, well, that just happened randomly. It just happened because of us. God said, no, what you did, it wasn't good enough. I did it my way. And I did it so that my power could be known. The next thing he talks about, verse 10, he says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, we're going to skip the parenthetical there and just come down to verse 12, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Okay, so what is going on here? I want you to think back about these two boys. Okay? They weren't born yet, but God appeared to Rebekah, and he said two things. Only one of them is listed here, but he said two things. He said, the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Okay? These kind of line up in A-B-A-B format. Okay? The one people shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. The stronger people was the elder one. That was Esau. And what he's saying is, this isn't going to be the way things normally go. This is out of the norm. Normally, it would be that the elder boy, or the stronger one, he would be the one on top. You read through Genesis, you find out, you know, Jacob's out wandering with his... He's got his wives and his kids, and Esau comes to meet him with an army of 400 men. Who's the stronger one? And if you were to play the odds at that point and say, who's going to end up being the top nation here? If you're just looking at it as a man, you say, well, obviously Esau. He's about to just wipe out his brother, and then, you know, that'll be the start of the Edomic Empire, you know. It didn't really work out that way. Why? Well, because God said, he gave the word of promise before those boys were even born. He said, the elder shall serve the younger. Okay? And when you think, well, but these things worked out because of what Jacob did. After all, he was a little stinker. And he went and he swindled Esau out of his birthright and his blessing. And that's why he throws in verse 11 here. Because God is saying, look, it's not because of what they did. It's because of what I'm doing in my election, and I have the power to carry this thing out, what I had chosen. Verse 11, so he says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Who's that talking about? That's talking about Jacob. That's talking about Jacob. Why? Because, you know, he might have done some good things to come out on top. You know what? He also did some evil things to come out on top. And as you're reading through Genesis chapter 27, we just read through it yesterday because I was teaching this at our Machias Bible study. But as you read through, you almost get the idea that Jacob ends up with all this stuff because of all the evil that he did. But that's what God is saying didn't happen. Look, he had this thing already planned out, and that's why it came to pass. It's in God's character to take the younger, or the weaker, or the smaller, the little guy, and lift him up so that his power can be shown. I mean, nobody would think, oh, God's on this guy's side. Why? Because he's big and tough and he just pounds other people into the ground. But if he can take a little guy and raise him up, then God can show his power. That's what he did with David. Remember David and Goliath? So continuing on here, verse 13, it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now this is until much later on in the Bible. This is talking about them as nations. And you look at this and say, well, it was said unto him, it was said unto Rebekah before they were born that I love Jacob and Esau I hated. No. These are talking about two completely different things here. This is talking about after they're born, after they're already dead and their people are two different nations, and now he's got a reason to love Jacob, he's got a reason to hate Esau. You read about it in the book of Obadiah, or in Malachi. You'll read about it, and I mean, God hates Esau for his wickedness and for the way that he persecuted his people, which he set his love and affection on. But then verse 14, and he has to throw this in there for the Calvinists. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Why? Because so far, if you read this the wrong way, it kind of looks like God's a little bit unrighteous and just picks one guy for salvation, maybe. If you've been reading Romans 1 through 8, you see all this stuff about salvation. And it looks like he just kind of hated the other guy for no reason at all. He's saying, wait a minute, no. That's not the case. So if you read this thinking that God is unrighteous, guess what? You're reading it wrong. Okay? But then in verse 15, he says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on him whom I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And right away, the Calvinist, even after that last warning, he's got to take this and run with it. But let me bring you back to the focus of this chapter again. What's the focus of the chapter? Look, Abraham, it wasn't what you did in your flesh. It was what I did by my power. Okay? With Esau and Jacob, he's saying, look, Jacob, it wasn't what you did in your flesh. It's what I did with my power. What's he saying here? Look at verse 16. It says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. What is he talking about? He's talking about the exact same thing, and that's why he puts it in this chapter. Okay? Imagine this. We all know about God's grace, his mercy. He talks about in Titus chapter 3 that according to his mercy he saved us. Okay? I want you to think about this now. Think for a moment. I want you to imagine the situation if there was no, God forbid, if there was no Christ. Doesn't that just completely darken everything? You think about God now. If there's no Christ there to have mercy and to have grace, God could have no mercy. Adam and Eve wouldn't have made it out of the garden, folks. God would have no mercy. So I want you to think for a minute. If we take Christ out of the picture, now imagine this. You've got a planet full of sinners, okay? And God, this whole book, it would be totally changed. There'd be no gospel. It'd be all just a book of judgment. And God would be looking down and saying, you are doomed. There's no hope for you. And now imagine this. One of these sinners gets down on his knees and he says, oh, but God, I'm so sorry. Lord, you know, I want to do what's right. I will to do that which is right. And I'll tell you what, Lord, I'll even run the race. I'll even do everything right. I'll keep all the commandments. I'll just be great. And you know what God says? It's not good enough. It's not good enough. And the truth is, what he's saying in this verse is that man's repentance and man's works are simply not good enough. And that in order to get mercy, it still has to be God who shows mercy. Folks, we don't get mercy because we deserve it. We get mercy because God is merciful. And that's what he's showing in this passage. Again, he's saying, look, it's not what you do in your flesh. I still want you to do that. I still want you to will what's good. I still want you to run the race. But you know what? Without me showing mercy, forget it. You're toast. It's all about me. That's what he's saying. All throughout this chapter. Verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Again, you see the same thing. He's talking about showing his power. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. So right away, the Calvinists will think, well, there you go. See, God just picks whom he's going to have mercy on, and he just picks whom he's going to harden. Folks, there's more to the story than what you see right here. Okay? We already looked at, it says in verse 15, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He says right here, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now the question is, the Calvinists will just say, well, we don't know. But the scripture says whom he has mercy on. I'll just show you one verse, but there's many more. Look at Exodus chapter 20, since we're talking about Moses. This is what he says in Exodus chapter 20. Right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, he's got to say this about himself and about how he shows mercy. Verse 6, he says, speaking about himself, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Guess what? God's mercy is conditional. It's conditional. If you want to get it, if you want to get in on the mercy, it talks about by his mercy he saved us. You want to get in on that, then you got to play by the rules. You got to love him. And you got to be willing to keep his commandments. Or else you're not getting in. It's as simple as that. So he picks whom he will have mercy on, but he does it based on the condition. Okay? But it also says, whom he will, he hardeneth. You see, because what happened with Pharaoh? We're looking at Pharaoh here. He says, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Okay? So you say, well, God raised up Pharaoh, he made him into this dirty, rotten sinner just so he could knock him down. No, that's not quite true. Not quite true. Okay, what happened? Pharaoh heard the word of God. Pharaoh had the testimony of the pharaohs before him, the people that were in his land. I mean, he had testimony, and you know what he did? He rejected it. He was wicked to the core, okay? And now what God says a number of times, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, but at the same time, he also says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So what's happening here? Well, Pharaoh had determined not to let the people go, and every time the word of God came to him, he rejected it, but you know what? God kept giving him the word. God said, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, but he's not making Pharaoh go astray. What he's doing is giving Pharaoh the word that he knows will harden his heart. Okay? Because in that way, he's hardening Pharaoh's heart by giving him the word, Which Pharaoh's damned anyway. Because of his unbelief and his rejection of the Lord. But all he's doing is saying, look, it's my option now. If I want to, if I could either cut this guy off at the first offense, I could put one little plague on this guy and just wipe him out and then let the people go. Or, it's my option now, this guy's already fitted himself to wrath. It's my option now, I could harden him and harden him and harden him and raise him up higher and higher and higher so that I can knock him down and show my power in doing this. That's what he says in the verse. He says, I raise thee up that I might show my power in thee and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. See, this is what happens. God, all through this chapter, is showing supernatural sign after supernatural sign, just showing it's my power, it's by my hand that all this stuff is happening. Okay? It's not because of what you did. Now, the other nations around, they would be looking at Egypt. And they did. Egypt was the major world power at the time. And they would look at Egypt, and if there was just like one little plague or one little thing that God did to wipe him out, they would say, oh yeah, did you hear about that thing in Egypt? Yeah, I think it's just exaggerated though, you know. I mean, you know, those people out there, you know, that all got their own gods, they make up things all the time. Right? So what God does is he sets this thing up with 10 plagues, 10 big plagues that destroyed Egypt. Why? So that all these people, all these nations around would look and say, wow, there's no mistake about it. That was one strong God that used all those plagues to wipe out Egypt. There's no mistake about it. That God had his hand in this. And so that's what he's saying in here. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Again, these are questions of someone who's not reading this chapter right. You gotta see the gist of what he's saying all through this chapter. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Why did you make me this way, God? As if God did. Verse 21, but look at this. Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? I want you to think about this, folks, okay? He uses a perfect picture here. One vessel unto honor, one vessel unto dishonor. I was going to get like 2 paper cups and show you a little example, but okay, I'm a potter, okay? Not really, but you know, just for now. So I make a vessel, it's like a cup, okay? A vessel is basically anything that holds something else, okay? A vessel could be a boat, it could be a cup, anything. Okay, so I make a vessel, let's say it's a cup, I set it here. It's empty, right? I just made it. I make another one. Set it here, it's empty. They're both kind of the same, aren't they? There's nothing in them yet. Which one's the vessel of mercy and which one's the vessel fitted to destruction? You don't know. Because he made them both the same. It's just showing. God didn't make one and say, you're screwed. And then make another one and say, oh, I'm going to save you. He didn't do it that way. As a matter of fact, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, He said, "Your claim, you're the children of the folks that killed the prophets. You're claiming they're your fathers." So he said, "Fill then up the measure of your fathers. Go ahead, fill up your vessel. You want to fit yourself to wrath? Go ahead. You're the one filling the cup. God's offering you both. He's saying, look, you got blessing on one hand, you got cursing on the other hand. Choose life. Choose blessing. What are you going to fill your cup with?" But this is what he said. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? You know who that was? That was Pharaoh. He just talked about him. Pharaoh was fitted to destruction, but you know what God did? He endured him for a long time. raising him up higher and higher and higher just so he could show his power there. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. What mercy is this? Well, the mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Okay? So the ones that are fitted to mercy, how are they fitted to mercy? Well, they love him and keep his commandments. That's what he told them. He said, then I'll give you mercy. You love me and keep my commandments. They said, you do this, then I'm going to give you my mercy, and you know what? This thing is destined for glory. So, I mean, you choose your own path there, which way you're going to go. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So again, he's talking about Jews in this chapter and just saying, look, it's the same story for both you people. He's concluded everyone in unbelief, he'll say that later in Romans chapter 11, that he might have mercy upon all. See, that's his design is not to choose some for mercy and choose others for destruction. His desire is to have mercy upon all. Now, unfortunately, people resist. They resist his grace, and they say, you know what, God, I'm better off without your mercy. God says, oh, okay, fine. But you know what? You're still part of my lump, and I'm going to do whatever I want with you. And he did. He did it with Pharaoh. He does it with others, too. So that's pretty much as far as I'm going to go in Romans chapter 9. I think that's mostly the part that, you know, Calvinists will bring to you and say, there it is. See, a whole chapter in Calvinism. No, no, no. That's not the case. So I guess we'll just wrap it up. And thanks for listening. And if you have any questions about this stuff, I go to this church regularly, so if you have any questions, you can always come up to me and just ask me personally, okay?